Please turn in the Word of God to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to read the verses 1 through 18 this morning. I'm going to be focusing in my preaching on the verses 13 to 18. James chapter 1, the verses 1 through 18. This is the Word of the Living God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his word. We're on the road as Christians, and our destination is an exciting one. It's the crown of life. There's a day coming when we will be in a place where there will be no more sin. Every single thing will be perfect in every single way. There will be no sin in thought. There will be no sin in word. And there will be no sin in deed. There will be no weeds in the garden. No breakdown in any piece of equipment. Nothing will ever need to be repaired. Bring it on. Our souls will be made perfect. Our bodies will be glorified. They'll be marked with strength, power, and incorruption. No more illness. No more sickness. What a glorious existence it will be for those who are there. We will not only see the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be with him. Our Savior, our Lord, our King, the one who has redeemed us from everlasting destruction, we will be in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, for as long as you want to say forever. But that day is not yet upon us. Depending on how long God has mapped out for us, there may be many days ahead of us. Many days when we will experience all kinds and various sorts of trials. We've seen in our previous studies in this first chapter of the book of James that those trials are not without reason, but they have a very particular and specific purpose. It's through those trials, God tells us, that we are made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. But there will also be days in our lives, other days, days which will not be marked by trials. Those days are marked by another T, temptations. And it's critical. It's absolutely imperative that we keep at the very top of this bag that we're packing for our Christian life the package that James unfolds for us this morning. That package has scrawled across it, know who to blame and know who to trust. Know who to blame and know who to trust. We're not talking here about trials. We're not talking about those experiences that God permits and allows us to encounter in our lives for the purpose of making us mature, steadfast, solid, living, delighting Christians. Until the day when we stand in the glorious presence of Christ, sin is an ever-present reality in every one of our lives. And if we're going to work, and I do mean work, to put sin to death as Christ tells us to do, then we're going to have this package at the very top of our bag, so that every day when we unzip this bag and look forward to the day ahead, it hits us in the face. Know who to blame and know who to trust. The reason why so many of us are failing to do what Christ tells us to do, why so many of us struggle to put sin to death, I believe is because we still haven't got this simple fact clear in our heads. Who it is we are to blame for that sin in our lives and the sin in the lives of those around us. The reason why we will not and do not put to death the sin that so easily entangles us, that sin that Christ tells us that we're to mortify, the reason why we're not doing it is because we still haven't worked out in a very simple, clear way who it is that we need to blame for that sin. And because we haven't worked that out, then we're not moving forward. We're sitting and we're struggling under the burden of that reality. Because we haven't got it clear in our heads, we're using limited resources, time, effort, and energy, getting angry at other people and wasting our lives away. We had it clear. Who is responsible for the sin in our lives? If we grasped that and laid hold of that and began to address that, then a lot of the energy and the time and the emotion that we put into blaming everybody else and wasting our days away could be recaptivated, could be re-energized, and can be reused. Know who to blame. First, it's not God that we're to blame. James writes here, "Let no one say when he is tempted," verse 13, "I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Every one of us is the direct offspring of Adam. We know we need to chart our family tree back a fair distance in order to get that. If we were to trace our lines back, we will all hit Adam and Eve. Adam's take on the events in the Garden of Eden are very clear. He says, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it." Adam was in the position he was in because of his wife Eve. If it hadn't been for her, Adam would not have eaten of the fruit of the tree that God had specifically forbidden them to eat. She was the one who had succumbed to the doubt-laden and later lies of Satan. She is the one who looked at the fruit. She is the one who saw that the fruit was good to eat. She was the one who delighted in what she saw. She was the one who took the fruit. She was the one who ate it. She was the one who handed it to Adam. She was the one who encouraged him by these actions to eat it. At the end of the day, there is no way that you can go around the simple, plain fact that what took place in the Garden of Eden was all Eve's fault. Well, no, it actually wasn't Eve's fault. As far as Adam was concerned, it was God's fault. Because if God had not made Eve, then Eve would have not been in the position to have looked and desired and eaten and given. And as far as Adam was concerned, well, God, you created her, you gave her to me. She took what she had been given by you, and she looked at it and she delighted in it. She was merely fulfilling what you gave her the capacity to do, and therefore we both end up in this mess. And the reality is, God, that I am the innocent party. You're the one to blame because you made Eve. She's the one to blame because she's the one that started it. We've all been there, haven't we? It's always our wife's fault. She doesn't understand me. She never gets it. She never gets how tired I am, the responsibilities I have to carry at work. She doesn't appreciate these things. I'm not talking personally here. But I am talking personally because every man can relate to that. It's the wife. It's her fault. She understood me more clearly. And of course, every woman can understand that as well and relate to that, because if he only would listen to me as I talk, and here you're going to get a man's bias, as I talk on and on and on about something in order that he will catch it, if he would listen to me, if he loved me and would care for me. So in reality, it's God's fault, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, God started it all by giving us life. Well, of course, that's a non-starter. That's a non-starter. God does not tempt because he cannot tempt. It says here, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." Yes, but what about that line in the Lord's Prayer where it says, "God, do not lead us into temptation"? Surely that's saying that God has the ability to lead us into temptation and we're simply asking him not to do it. Well, that line is there. But the meaning of that line is not what I've just said. the meaning of that line is that God, in His gracious providence, would prevent us from pursuing after the temptations that come our way. How can I be sure that these words are true? How we can be sure that these words are true is because the holy character of God means that He cannot tempt us with evil. In fact, the exact opposite is true. God forbids us to do or have anything to do with the world. 1 John chapter 2:15, He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." God is clear and adamant. God does not tempt us to do that which is wrong. He cannot, His character will not permit Him, and He will not, because He loves us. Well, we all accept that. That's a fairly straight given in the scenario in which we live. The idea that God led me to do this is an idea that the world and its lies seeks to hide its deceit and its treachery against God behind. God led me to do that. But in the church, that's not a big issue. Who then is responsible? Who are we to blame? Well, it's not the devil. Christians often tend to blame the devil for what's going wrong in their lives. You ask Christians who is responsible for the things that are going wrong in their lives, and they will say, "Well, it was the devil who tempted me to do this. I was weak, and because he comes with that temptation, then I fell." It's because the devil tempts us that we fall. The devil tempted Jesus, didn't he? Jesus didn't fall because Jesus is perfect. "I am not perfect, therefore I cannot withstand the temptation of the devil when he comes knocking in my door." It is true that the devil does tempt. It's true that the devil will be held accountable to God. But the devil is not responsible for what happens in our lives. James is quite clear. He doesn't mention the devil here. He doesn't say the devil carries a portion of the responsibility for when you sin. God certainly carries no responsibility. The devil carries a portion of responsibility. And there's another party that carries the other percentage of that responsibility. There is no statement by James here that would lead us to conclude, as many Christians wrongly do, that I sin because the devil came tempting me. James is very clear about who it is that is to be blamed. Verse 14. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Who is to blame? We are to blame. James spells it out for us in simple, easy stages. There is no lack of clarity here. There is no ambiguity. Each one of us, not God, not the devil, not the husband, not our wife, not our children, not our parents, not the minister, not the elders, not anyone else in the church when they let us down. We are personally responsible for our own sin. You and I, when we of our own choice, out of the sinful desires of our own hearts, whatever those sinful desires are, whether they relate to our sexual lives, our view of money, our view of work, our hobby, our use of the internet, our use of our time, our lack of the use of God's word, our lack of praying, our lack of engaging with the people of God. You and I sin when we do not do what God tells us to do, or we do that which God tells us not to do. When we allow the sin that is resident in our hearts to raise its ugly head and to claim time in and a portion in our lives, you and I are to blame for the sin in our own lives and the outworking of that sin in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and in our actions. The Word of God is clear. Sin is swimming around in our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. Our hearts tell lies all the time. They are a mire of wrongdoing and filth. Our lives and our hearts and our minds are only interested in one thing, and that is me and mine. The blood of Christ has broken our bondage to sin. That cleavage is real. The new disposition that He has placed in our hearts is a real new disposition. We do genuinely want to seek after God. But even when we've been truly converted, there is still that residual bile of sin within us. And when temptation comes fishing in the deep recesses of our hearts with its various baits and lures, and its goal is to draw out that sin from the deep recesses into the shallows where it can fully effect its work, it's we who respond. Yes, God permits the devil to come fishing. God's purpose in permitting that is to prove that we love Him more than we love our sin. God allows Satan to come and tempt us. His desire is not that we will fall onto that temptation. His desire is that we will resist that temptation, because we will flow after Him or follow after Him or seek Him with all our heart, soul, and mind in our seeking after God because we love Him and we delight in Him. We will then send sin and Satan packing. And we will prove the reality of the new disposition that God has placed within us. God has no desire to see us rebel against Him. He wants us to cry out to Him that we may be led away from that temptation. He wants to protect us from that temptation by His gracious providence. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." It's saying, "God, when temptation comes, give me the heart, give me the desire to seek after You and to know You and to love You." When that picture comes up on the screen, I turn it off because I love God. When that thought comes into my mind where I'm going to speak ill of someone in the church, I shut it down because I run to Christ and the cross and think that person has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and who am I to badmouth them? When our thought is we will twist the balance sheet here, the figures there, because it'll suit us, we say, no, God is the provider of all that we need. And because God is the provider of all that we need, we will run to God regardless of the consequences of what that might bring. He will not allow Satan to come fishing with such a bait that is so powerful and an allure that is so enticing that we won't be able to swim past it. But the reality is that Satan does come fishing. And he comes with lures and bait that are glistening and bright and are attractive to us. And if we are not prepared, if we're not prepared to flee from that bait, when the world comes to us and says to us, come and taste and see, we nibble at the edges. We look at the lure and we think, I wonder if I spun it this way, would it glisten? If I turned it that way, would it be brighter? I'll taste it and I'll see if it is really as nice as it seems. But you see, the nibbling leads to wanting more. You know, when I come to the pastoral visit, how much I like a chocolate biscuit. My problem is I can't have one chocolate biscuit. I need two. And don't take this as a suggestion, but if they're chocolate hobnobs, then I need three or four. And the pastoral visit can somehow just pass away for about 3 or 4 minutes as I sit there and I realize this is my fourth or fifth hobnob. I better stop before the conversation and the thoughts just go to my eating of chocolate biscuits. The world feeds us what we want. And if we go to the world and we say to the world, let me taste, let me touch, let me see, let me feel, then that temptation will come our way. And when that temptation comes our way, and the bait is taken, then that is when we drive ourselves into the world of sin. The line is clear. By opening ourselves to temptation, by looking and then nibbling at the bait that dangles on the hook, then sin will be conceived. No one sins because they are forced to sin because of the consequences that someone else in their life. Picture this, the fisherman standing. He's standing waist deep in water. And the fish is there. He has the fish in his hand. Does he at that point then put the hook into the fish's mouth and drag the fish out of the water? Is that the way it works? Well, that's the way we often think, isn't it? I have sinned because this other person came along and this other person put this hook into my lower jaw and this other person led me away. I have sinned because these other people have let me down. They did not come and they did not protect me or guard me or keep me safe. I have sinned because it is anybody's fault but mine. When are we going to realize that we can only make progress when we stop blaming other people and we realize that when we come into that situation where the hook is dangling in front of us, whatever that hook is and whatever it's colored as and whatever is dangling on it as bait, is that when we start nibbling at it and we take it, then we lust after that. Then we lust after that. And when lust has fallen, when lust has taken hold, then it conceives our lust, our desire, our want. Whether it's a want for something or whether it's not a want for something. It's whenever we don't want it or we do want it that then sin becomes a reality in our lives. And James is very, very clear that when sin is born, then it gives rise to death. It's our fault. We're to blame. And please, at this moment in time, do not be saying, ah, but. Ah, but of this, ah, but of that, ah, but of the other. Forget the ah, buts. Be at least honest with yourself. You can play whatever games you want with the rest of us. You can put on whatever face you want. But at least do the decent thing and be honest with yourself. It's your fault. It's your failure. It's your sin. just as it's my fault, just as it's my failure, just as it's my sin. Know who to blame. Secondly, and more briefly, know who to trust. This is the wonderful thing about God. He never breaks us to leave us broken. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here is our hope. Here is something that we can latch on to. We who are tempted, we who are lured by our own desire, we who have experienced the result of being lured, we who know what sin is, we who know what the consequences of sin is, here is our hope. Here is the reality. Christian brother, Christian sister, you can love God and pursue after him with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind, because your Father in heaven is a God of real, bountiful blessing. Our God is a God of all giving. He is a God who gives without hesitation or reservation. It's never a case of a little too late or a little too infrequent. He gives all when we seek after him. His giving is inexhaustible. He gives everything that he possibly can. The quantity of God's giving is never ending. He gives that which is good and that which is complete. He will give and give and give. And surely is it a staggering thing that God gives to those who despise him. Who despise him. And his giving, not only in its quantity, but its quality, it's always good. Every good gift, every perfect gift, it's always complete. It's never ever less than good. It's never ever less than complete. And the reason for that is simple, because it comes down from heaven, from God's throne where only goodness and completeness can dwell. God will give us what is good. He will give us every good and perfect gift. And so if you're mired today in a situation where you have taken the lure quite willingly and of your own volition, and you have swallowed the bait, and you are in sin and you're in a rebellious state, you may be physically here, but the reality is your heart is still rebellious. You still are rejecting the love and the authority of God. Well, then hear this. Your Father in heaven will give you every good and perfect gift. And he will lavish it upon you. He will pour it upon you. He sees you. He knows you. He knows your heart better than you know it yourself. And if his Spirit is speaking to you at this moment, and his Spirit is saying to you, this is true. You've been blaming other people far too long for whatever it is. You've been harboring that resentment for too long. You've been playing games with people for too long. Whatever it is in your heart that is causing you to waste time and effort and energy and resources, you come to your Father in heaven who will give you every good and perfect gift. But you say, but that was only applicable then. How do I know it will continue? Well, you know it will continue because God, who has promised it, will never change. The Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The Father who has brought you from death to life in the first place is the Father who loves you now. And if the work of grace, God's grace in your life, was true, if you have been truly converted, I can't bring you the news that your Father in heaven will love you if you've not been truly converted. That's a different issue. You have to cry out to Him in the Spirit of God today and say, Lord God Almighty, forgive my sin. It's not a case of being lured away. It's a case of I'm delighting in it. I actually enjoy it. I enjoy playing these stupid wee games. I enjoy being two-faced. I enjoy putting on a presentation to the church, and yet underneath I know that I'm really different. If you're there today, the issue you have to address is in a totally different page. You have to turn over the page and you have to address the reality that you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. But if you're truly converted and you know and love the Lord and sin is weighing you down and it is breaking you, you come today. You come to the Father who does not change, in whom there is no variation. He who will send His good gift to you. He who loves you with all His heart, soul and mind. Admit the reality of who you are. Admit what you have been doing. Seek Him with all your heart. Delight in Him. Pursue after Him. And know that He will come. He will come. And He will give you once again that sense of reviving of the Spirit that you so desperately yearn. He will come, He who brought you forth by the word of truth. He who has brought you that you will be a first fruit or a kind of the first fruits of the creatures that He has prepared. He will come. And He will bring you peace and contentment. If you will trust Him. If you will trust Him. Who are you going to blame? You open up the bag. Going to blame God? Going to blame the wife? Going to blame the husband? Children? Or your parents? Or the people at work? Or people in the church? Or me? Or the elders? Who are you blaming? When He comes fishing, who is it that drags you to the bait? It's your heart. It's your desire. It's your want. Do you want to break free? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust Him who gives every good and every perfect gift, who does not change, who has given you new life, and who longs to see you walk in His ways? Go home and say, I'm finished with blaming anybody else. I'm going to blame me. But I'm not going to mire myself in pity. I'm going to run to my Father, seek His forgiveness, repent, and pursue Him, because He loves me, and I will trust Him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, and I will live to delight in all His glorious ways until He brings me to the crown of life. Amen.